The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Let's go ahead and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 20 tonight. It's kind of exciting. We're getting close to the end of the book. This is great stuff. Intense stuff for sure. It's amazing how the Bible, it just ends on a huge note, and yet it's one that we have something to look forward to. Tonight in Revelation chapter 20, we're continuing really the series of twos. Maybe you remember we had two cities in chapters 17 and 18. We had religious Babylon and we had commercial or political Babylon. But in chapter 19, we had the tale of two dinners. Do you remember that? We had the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what was the second dinner? Anybody? The feast of vultures in the valley of Megiddo there. So a different dinner. Hope you're at the first dinner and not the second. The tale of two dinners. But tonight we have the tale of two judgments. Or you might even call it the tale of two resurrections. We'll tell you why they're called resurrections and why you might refer to them as judgments as we get into this. But the chapter before us is probably one of the more, within good Christian people who have fairly sound theological background and all that, there are disagreements on how you should interpret chapter 20 of Book of Revelation. It has to do with what your view is as it relates to the millennial kingdom. The millennium is that reference that actually we're going to read a ton about tonight. The millennium is talked about six times in chapter 20, the book of Revelation, and it refers six times to it as being 1,000 years. Now, the reason why I believe that that's a literal 1,000-year period is because that's what it says. And I just take the Bible for what it says. Now there's a lot of smarter people than me who say, oh, you're just a simpleton and you don't know what you're talking about. But the Bible is written for guys just like me. It wasn't written for the guy that has to be a brain surgeon or a rocket scientist, but actually I believe it was written by ordinary people, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that all of humanity could understand the word. Now, it is true that prophecy is somewhat encrypted. That's why when Daniel wrote his book, it says Daniel was astonished and didn't understand anything that he wrote, but he went about the king's business, which is, by the way, always what you should do when you don't understand the Bible. Don't freak out. Don't get bummed out. Just go about the king's business and do what you know. And then as time goes by, you will understand. Prophecy is one of the areas of theology that we are and we will understand better and better as we get closer to the end. That's what the Bible says. So at the end of Daniel, which is a great book of prophecy, that book says, Daniel, seal up the words of this book until the time of the end. The idea, we're not going to really get it until the end. But we're going to find out here in a couple chapters, the word is going to say of Revelation, do not seal up the words of this book. Why? Because I believe we're getting closer and closer to the end. And as we get closer, I believe Bible prophecy is sort of being unveiled by the Lord in his time. And we're starting to understand and even see world events get closer and closer to really the stage that's being set in the Bible about these things. So we will understand more and more, but because of that nature of Bible prophecy, sort of an unfolding, an unveiling, and a revealing in time, that's why you'll see good Christian people disagree on how it's all going to come down. Now, one of the great things about this notion is we're all going to agree at some point, and I believe that's going to be at the rapture of the church. We'll all go, oh, pre-tribbers were right. that's what I believe. We'll high-five each other on the way up if we have time. But that's a whole other discussion. So in the millennium, there are three main views that you should know about. We've kind of talked about these in previous studies. But you have the post-millennial view, you have the amillennial view, and you have a pre-millennial view. And it's just that it has to do with the order of events. Now, just real quick, I'm going to claim very clearly I'm a premillennialist, and I'm a pre-tribulation premillennialist. You see, within the premillennialists, you have the three groups that disagree there too. It's pre-trib, post-trib, or mid-trib rapture. Those are the three kind of within the premillennial views of when the rapture is going to happen. So really, people's view of end times or eschatological study, the reason they disagree usually has to do with those when the events are going to happen. In some cases, even if the event's going to happen. I'll tell you what I mean. So in the premillennial view, we believe very literally in the millennial kingdom. So when the Bible says it's 1,000 years, we believe it's 1,000 years. It's the premillennial view that believes that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ, that's kind of the main thing, by the way, the second coming of Christ. The premillennial view puts the second coming of Christ right at the beginning of the millennium, at the end of the tribulation period. And the reason we do that is, there are many reasons, but the reason I believe that is very simply, probably the easiest answer is the very simple order of the book of Revelation. This shouldn't be, I believe, taken out of order just because of the language. Look at our first word of chapter 20. We're finally getting to the first word. That's good. The first word of chapter 20 is "and." Now, remember, it wasn't until centuries after the Bible was given to us by the Holy Spirit through the writers, the authors, it would be centuries and centuries later that they would add verses and chapter numbers. So sometimes it's good to read the Bible and kind of almost forget the chapter breaks and stuff, because we're hearing a narrative in chapter 19. Do you recall how we ended? Jesus returned, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, written on his thigh. Remember that? With 10,000s of his saints. That's what we saw last week. And really, the very first thing that he did was fight the battle. And that's where that second dinner was. The corpses of all those dead, the birds were going to, the fowl of the air. It talks all about that. And there was war. And then what was the next thing? The beast and the false prophet were thrown into Gehenna, or the lake of fire. We saw that in verses 20 and 21. And then verse 21, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And, see, here's the problem. If you're a post-millennialist, that is, you believe that the second coming of Christ is going to be at the end of the thousand-year reign, you have to totally jumble this up. You see, because chapter 20 is all about Jesus and the reign of 1,000 years. The millennial kingdom is chapter 20. So that's a problem if you're a premillennialist. Now, what's interesting is there's another group called all millennialists. The "ah" there meaning none or no millennium. And there are those who believe in no literal millennial kingdom. And you'll hear all kinds of descriptions. Some people say we're living in the millennium right now. Now, if that were true, I would be real depressed. Because if you believe we're living in the millennial kingdom now, you believe that the kingdom in this 1,000 years, which they don't believe in literal 1,000 years. Does anybody know why? It's real simple. Because it's already happened. 1,000 years have come and gone, in a lot of ways, since the resurrection, or the ascension, I should say, of Christ. And to believe that we're living in the millennial age, you have to say, oh, it's just a figurative number because it's already gone too long. I don't believe that at all. It'd be real depressing because we're supposed to be making the world a better place. We're supposed to be electing Christian officials and stopping abortion and, you know, fighting against sin and all that stuff. And which, by the way, I'm all for us doing our part, even though I believe the millennial kingdom's coming. But the Bible seems to indicate it's going to get a lot worse before the coming of Christ. In the last days, perilous times would come, the Bible says. And so I don't believe in a millennial view, and I don't believe in a figurative length of time. I believe it's a literal 1,000 years. I believe all you have to do is look at the divine outline, the order of the book of Revelation, and it makes it so simple. If you recall, and I refer to this often because I want you to remember this, this is what makes the book of Revelation make sense, is chapter 1, verse 19, John was told to write the things which thou hast seen. What was that? Jesus, chapter 1, the thing, he had a vision of Jesus Christ. Second, write the things which are. What was that? The church age, where we saw John write to the seven churches of Asia Minor. However, it was also a panoramic view of church history. Speaking of the church age, and that is from the start of the church, the ascension of Jesus, to, I believe, present day. We're still in that church age. And it's funny, the church is sort of a timepiece. Israel's a timepiece in God's eschatological chronology, and that is the church age and the age of Israel, they seem to be sort of counted as different times. You don't see the church ever in the first part of Israel's history. Then blindness happens to the Jews, and they're living in this blindness, fogginess right now, which is, makes a lot of sense when you go to Israel. While the church is truly those who believe in Jesus Christ and will be saved, they're the bride of Christ. But when the rapture of the church happens, it suddenly becomes very much again about the Jewish people. The 70th week of Daniel. The church was not in the first 69 weeks of Daniel, for you Bible prophecy buffs. And we don't believe the church is going to be in the 70th week of Daniel. We're not going to go through the 70th week of 7 years. I know I'm probably confusing some people. If you've never heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel, you can pick up the MP3 online or whatever. Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a very important prophecy study. But all that to say, see, it's the amillennial says there's no literal millennial kingdom. Now, who believes that? Well, it's interesting. Did you know most Christians in the world believe in an amillennial view, but most of them don't know it? Because those churches that teach amillennialism, most of them don't even talk about it. For example, most Catholics don't know. You'd have to ask a Catholic, are you an amillennialist? And the Catholics would say, I don't know. But the Pope would say, yes, we're all amillennialists. And he also said today, did you hear this, that you don't need to know God to go to heaven. That came out today. Check it out. It's in the news. It was a big deal. Now, the context of that is questionable and all that, but it's an interesting, or even have a belief in God. That's kind of an interesting new twist on Catholicism. But all that to say, I believe that actually the amillennial view, as you do the studies, you can see that most people actually, or I should say, denominations believe in an amillennial view. But it's the churches that teach Bible prophecy and don't avoid the book of Revelation and teach through the book of Daniel that actually, by the way, most of the churches that go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, most of those churches are pre-trib, pre-millennial people. And I'll tell you why I think that is. I believe it's because it's really hard to teach every verse of the Bible and make it all work out and fit if you're, frankly, having the amillennial view or even the preterist view, which the preterist view is a little different than talking about the millennial kingdom. The preterists take pretty much everything figuratively. There's no literal this, there's no literal that, and you don't read the book of Revelation for any prophecy purpose. In fact, they believe all this stuff has already happened. Everything in the Bible's already happened. There's no prophecies that need to be yet fulfilled, and it's all figurative. I have a hard time with that when I see literal prophecies of the Bible being unfolded today on the news. That's a hard thing to reconcile if you're a preterist, is the regathering of Israel and becoming a nation in 1948 and being the centerpiece of trouble and how the world wants to divide Israel in half. Just like Zechariah says in the last days, they will seek to divide Jerusalem in half. We're seeing all this stuff exactly like the Bible says unfold. The preterist says, no, that's already happened. It all happened in AD 70 when Rome sacked Jerusalem. But I don't believe that at all. I think it's the person who goes verse by verse through the Bible who can actually make sense of a pre-trib, pre-millennial view of the end times. So, you know, some of you who maybe differ in your opinion about all this stuff, you might be saying, bro, you should present the other side. And I'm not going to, really, because I don't agree with it. So I want to persuade as much as I can. Now, and also, frankly, the other side, it's so hard to even present because it really does not make sense, frankly, as far as I see it. And by the way, when I was younger, when I was 18, I was raised as a pre-trib, pre-millennial person. And then I thought, you know, because this is a non-essential doctrine of the Christian faith, I can depart from this view if I want to. I really did. As an 18-year-old kid, I thought, I'm going to study. And I read a bunch of books and, you know, there was some good stuff that I read about pre-wrath and mid-trib, and I started pursuing the amillennial view just to see exactly what it was all about. And frankly, the more I studied and really tried to stretch myself outside of what I grew up as, the more it only confirmed, in fact, to me, the very simple view of just take the book of Revelation as it sits. Chapter 19, you have the second coming of Christ. Chapter 20, you see, and And then the millennial kingdom is described. Just really simply take it. You don't have to jumble the book around. You doesn't have to make a bunch of mess out of it. It actually is quite simple when you really just take it for its divine outline. So write the things you've seen, Jesus. Write the things that are, the church age. Write the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4 and 5, you see the heavenly scene, with you see the church there in heaven. And then chapter 6 through 19, you see the tribulation period described in great detail. And we've been plowing through the tribulation for quite some time. And then last Wednesday, we saw the second coming of Christ, which is the mark of the end, I believe, of the tribulation period. So, Jesus has come back, false prophets in Gehenna, the Antichrist is in Gehenna, the lake of fire. But we still have the dragon, Satan, the devil. He's still out on the loose right now, as far as the narrative tells us. And so what's Satan's end going to be? And what is the end going to be for all those who reject God and choose Satan? And remember, if you don't say, I don't choose Satan, I just don't choose God, you default to choosing Satan. That's what the Bible teaches. You're either for the Lord or you're against him. And we're going to see what happens to all those who reject God, his son Jesus, throughout all the ages. We're going to see what happens to all those people here in chapter 20. So, the millennial kingdom, premillennial, that is Jesus returns, then the millennial kingdom. Very literally, notice how many times we read 1,000 years. Verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. This angel is referred to in chapter 9 when we saw in verse 1, it says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. So do you remember the trumpet angels blowing trumpets, and the trumpets were judgments that we read about? Well, that fifth angel, it seems, was given the keys to the bottomless pit. So most of us believe this is that same angel. And some people say it's probably Michael. I don't know. I think if it was Michael, I think the Bible may have mentioned his name here, because many of the other times where Michael's referred to, they just tells us it's Michael. But this is the fifth trumpet-sounding angel. And the reason I point that out is because I want to maybe make the point that Satan's going to be bound up here by just an average angel. It's not Michael the archangel even, who is binding up Satan right here. It tells us that it's just this angel, probably the fifth trumpet-sounding angel, just one of five, which is interesting to me. And we talked about that on Sunday. Remember, I referred to, it's like, there's the SEAL Team angels, the SEAL Team 6. I think that's one of these angels, perhaps. And then there were other angels doing other roles. Satan was what in heaven? He was a worship leader. So put your SEAL Team guy against the worship leader at your church. That's the idea. That's Satan. He's going down. So it says, I saw this angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now some people say, Brett, really there's chains that can hold Satan? Isn't Satan more of a spirit? And to talk about literal chains, there's people who take everything figurative, and this is one of the points they make, is this idea of chains. But, you know, one thing that I don't have any problem with is I think God could create chains that work. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's not a hard thing. I don't think they're going to be like the chains we have in our garage laying around. I think it's going to be some other kind of chain, perhaps. It's funny how people try to be so logical with some of this stuff. And frankly, God's power does not pass the logic test. Do you know what I mean? I mean, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know, that does not pass the logic test in some ways. I think it does in a lot of ways. I believe creation, the idea of creation is very scientific. But at the same time, parting the Red Sea, that's a pretty big deal. Making bread come down from heaven for the children of Israel for years, that's a pretty cool trick. But the Lord can just do miracles, and to be able to bind up Satan with chains, I'm not worried about that. They're spiritual chains that are mighty somehow. So, verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, it says, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up. That's going to be great, having the devil shut up, don't you think? Because he accuses the brethren day and night. And he's called the deceiver. And those are his roles. He deceives and accuses, accuses and deceives. That's what Satan wants to do. And he's been doing it for a long time. By the way, if we're living in the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years right now, as those believe that certain things, does it make sense that Satan now is bound up and he's shut up? You know, as I look at the world, I see Satan very alive and well, and there's real obvious evidence of him doing his thing. But here in this 1,000-year kingdom that we're talking about, Satan's bound up in the abuso. So I don't agree with this on so many levels, the idea that we're living in the millennial kingdom right now. That's a big goof, I think. But once Jesus returns and the millennial kingdom starts, Satan will be bound up, and it makes sense that's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. Now, let's take a pause for a second, because the millennium, it doesn't say much about the millennium here. It just talks about the chronology, about Satan being bound up, the great white throne judgment. There's certain things that Revelation 20 will tackle, but it will not spend a lot of time talking about what the millennial kingdom is or what it does. That's where you have to go to the rest of Scripture. Let me give you a little list of things, just that you can maybe study in your own time as it relates to the millennial kingdom. First of all, there's going to be justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness. Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 5 tells us that. Isaiah 52, 1. Psalm 72, 1 and 18. Those are some scriptures. Also, the book of Daniel, Daniel explains what's going to happen. After the 70th week of Daniel, listen to this. That's after the tribulation. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, the Jews, and upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness and seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's the kingdom period that Daniel's talking about. After the 70th week of Daniel, which is the tribulation, he says there's going to be everlasting righteousness, an end of sin. Boy, I'm looking forward to that time. So the millennial kingdom will be marked by justice and righteousness. Number two, disobedience will be disciplined. And yes, I believe it's possible that there will be disobedience in the millennial kingdom, but short-lived, and it will be disciplined by the Lord himself. Listen to this. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, it says, "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." That's one of the things that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. There's going to be people who will have to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, those that were against the Jewish people. By the way, there's judgments in the Bible. We know the Great White Throne Judgment, the Bema Seat Judgment Seat of Christ. We'll talk about that maybe tonight. There's another judgment, the sheep and the goats. Has anybody heard about that one? Does anybody know what's going to be the deciding factor in the judging of the sheep and the goats? Anybody? Yes, how they treated the Jews. That's an interesting topic and of one of the judgments. According to this, during the millennial kingdom, it says they will go up to Jerusalem from year to year and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, what if they say in the millennial, we don't want to do it? We're not celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. It says in Zechariah 14, verse 17, "It shall come to pass that whoso will not come up to all with their families to the earth, of the earth, to Jerusalem, to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." So if you want rain, then you need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And especially in that region of the world, rain is a valuable asset. It's very dry over there. So, that's the kind of enforced righteousness that will happen during the millennial kingdom. Anybody who rebels, the Lord will say, okay, you're going to be in big trouble. And it'll be very obvious and it'll be very quick, I believe, that the Lord will be ruling and reigning and will be there assisting with that. So disobedience will be disciplined. That's number two. However, number three, peace throughout the millennial kingdom. There will be peace. There will not be war. There's going to just be peace in every way, shape, and form. It's where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, Isaiah talks about. Now, by the way, I heard a story of somewhere in England, they had a lion and a lamb, and they were always laying down next to each other. The visitors of the zoo would come and watch and say, wow, this is amazing, a lion laying down with a lamb. And one of the dads walked up to the zookeeper, one of the guys, and said, man, how did you do that? You know, the lion there, lying down with the lamb. And he said, well, it's really quite simple. Every night we replace the lamb. I guess he has his dinner after the guests and visitors all go home. Mommy, what's that lion doing to that lamb? Well, during the millennial kingdom, the children will play with a poisonous snake and not be hurt. It's going to be different. There's going to be peace. In the animal kingdom, there's going to be peace. In the human kingdom, no more war during that time until the end. We'll talk about that. There'll also be health and longevity, number four, health and longevity. We talked about this a bit on Sunday. It's Isaiah chapter 65. Listen to verse 20. It says, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. It's basically saying if a person dies at 100, he's called a child, because during the millennial kingdom, there'll be longevity and health. You know, people say, how did people live to be 900 years old in the Old Testament, in the antediluvian world, the pre-flood world? How did that happen? You know, it's interesting to me, as people are so doubtful about that, all the while, our medical profession continues to seek ways to make our lives longer. And by the way, our longevity has increased. We've increased our age expectancy in these last decades. We do live longer now because of medical findings and what have you. Although we can't really break that 900-year barrier right now. We're not able to do that. But God can, and I have no doubt about that. And who knows what kind of conditions existed in the antediluvian world that made it people didn't degenerate or die or get old as fast. That's very possible, that the world was in a very different condition at that time. I believe the millennial kingdom will sort of go back to that kind of a condition somehow, some way. So health and longevity, we see that. Also, there's going to be a liberation of the earth, a liberation of the earth. Jot this down, Romans chapter 8. We read about that in Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. Let me just read that to you. It says here, for I reckon that sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creature, that's the world's creation, trees, fish, birds, animals, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Did you know that when the environmentalists see the earth failing and species dying and stuff, Bible agrees, the earth is groaning and travailing. The millennial kingdom, that says all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's going to be quite a sight. You want to make a tree happy? Don't hug it. You know, the poor trees getting hugged. I'm sure the trees are thinking, man, go take a shower or something. Like, sorry, that's bad. But actually, no. Instead of hugging a tree, pray for Christ's return. Because all the trees of the field will clap their hands for that. And I believe we'll see creation take a whole new liberation, if you would. Romans 8, verses 18 through 22. Number six, we also will be ruling and reigning during this time, those that are part of the church. Now, I think there's also people during the tribulation that will have certain roles and ruling, but I think there's going to be ruling and reignings in different categories and different levels. And that's an interesting discussion that we don't have time to go into. But as you study the Bible, it seems like there might be different roles for the different groups or categories of people. There might be a different role for the Jews that are saved during the tribulation. then our role as the church who's raptured, taken up to be with the Lord. And that's an interesting study in and of itself. But all that to say, this 1,000-year period will be marked by those six elements: justice and righteousness, disobedience will be disciplined, peace throughout the whole 1,000 years until the end, health and longevity, a liberation of the earth, and also will rule and reign with him. Those are the marks of the millennial kingdom. That's just kind of an introduction, what the Bible has to say about the 1,000 years. So we know that the reason that's going to go so well and the nations will be disciplined and follow after the Lord is Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit, as it's called here in the King James. But it's the Greek really is the buso, the abyss, which is sort of a holding tank in the Bible. It's not hell. People get confused by some of the terms. We've gone over these in previous studies here, even in Revelation. You've got the main ones, I would say, are the abyss, which is a temporary holding place for demons and for fallen angels and Satan. We see temporary holding there, the abuso. But we also see Hades and Sheol. Sheol speaks of death and the grave for the most part. Hades speaks of Abraham's bosom, if you remember Luke chapter 16, where it's split in half. There was paradise and there was Hades, or the death side. Some people might think of that as hell, but that's not really hell as we know it. Now, if you missed our studies on that, you can look up online, search the word hell, and there's a couple sermons we did on the description of what those places are. But right now, that Hades, I believe, perhaps is in fact occupied by people who rejected the Lord through the centuries. And the grave and Hades is all going to be gathered up at the end, and we're going to see what happens to that. The people that are in, and by the way, it's also called the lower part of the earth, or the center of the earth, some people say. That's why you see the cartoons of hell being in the center of the earth. Now, is that literally there? Is it somewhere else, and they just use that as a figurative term? I have no idea, and I have no plans of finding out. I'll just let the Lord show me that when I get to heaven. By the way, if you recall, Jesus actually did some work there. Do you remember that? Let me just read to you Ephesians chapter 4, just to remind you, lest some of you have never heard some of this stuff, you're thinking, Brett's wacko, he's talking about Hades, Sheol, and different places of hell. It's the Bible, just sadly, a lot of people don't know these things, it's just right here. Listen to this. It says, wherefore, he said, when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now, it says in verse 9 of Ephesians 4, he that ascended, that's Jesus, what is it? But he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. What did he do? Well, he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. And what did he do? He led captivity captive. Remember, there's two sides, paradise and there's Hades. Jesus, I believe, led those believers from the Old Testament that made it into paradise. Remember, even the thief on the cross was like one of the last dudes, I think, one of the last dudes to probably get into Abraham's bosom, paradise. And he said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't say, today you'll be with me in heaven. You'll be with me in paradise. Different place. The other side of Abraham's bosom, which is the Hades and paradise. He led captivity captive. That is the believers he took with him and led him, what I would say, to heaven. But however, Hades, I believe, is possibly very still in operation, whereas the paradise side may not be. So there's some interesting thoughts about that. Read Luke 16, read this Ephesians chapter 4, but there's a lot of places. 1 Peter 3:19 talks about some of this. There's all kinds of stuff about this. But we're going to see what happens to the death and hell side. Sheol's and Hades, we're going to see what happens here in chapter 20. So, the Buso, you got Hades, Sheol, and then you have Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, the final place that we all traditionally know as hell. Place of outer darkness, place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but it's also a place of burning. How can burning be in darkness? Easy. God can do anything. Plus, did you know that some of the hottest heat we can produce in human science is microwave heat, and it burns hottest in the darkest of conditions? That's an interesting bit of science. But all that to say, hell is going to be hot, but it's also going to be outer darkness, and it's not a good place. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years in where? The abyss. Okay, good. That's important. It says he'll cast him in for 1,000 years. Verse 3. And he'll cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. We talked about this on Sunday. Why in the world would God loose Satan for a season? And we talked about that. And we'll see that as we read the rest of this chapter. But in a nutshell, if you missed Sunday, after the 1,000 years, there's going to be people who lived alive in our bodies like we are right now through the tribulation period, and they will then live in the millennial kingdom as people are living now. Now, I do believe there's going to be some kind of change or something biologically the Lord might do to them because they're going to live for a long time, remember? But those people will have an enforced righteousness, and they won't really have a choice to follow Satan or God. So I believe that's why he's going to be loosed at the end of the millennial kingdom for a short time. And why is he going to be loosed? He's going to be loosed to deceive many people. Again, he's going to go back to the same old devilish devices of accusing and deceiving people. And the sad thing is there's going to be a lot of people who are deceived by him at the end of the millennial kingdom. Can you believe that? I mean, right now we see evil and we see some lures of evil in our world. But man, I believe the lures of God's goodness are much greater than the lures of the enemy. They're more attractive, if you ask me. But even in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a ton of people who will, at the end of 1,000 years of prosperity and peace and blessing, they'll still be deceived by Satan. And I believe God's going to give them that free will choice as he gave us. They will not have had that choice during the millennial kingdom until the end. Does that make sense? So then Satan's going to deceive. Well, what's going to happen? Well, that's where we read on. So he'll be loosed a little season. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there's two people that we're talking about in this verse that I see. There's first the group that's sitting on the thrones, those that are ruling, it seems, and reigning, and to them was given judgment. Who would those people be? I believe it's possibly us. The Bible says we, the church, get to rule and reign with him. But then the next group is talked about there. It says, then I saw souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither the image or received a mark. So we know these are people that lived during the tribulation when Antichrist came and did his cashless society. And the only way you could buy or sell is to take this mark. That was the number of a man, a number of his name, the Bible says. And we talked about that in chapter 13. But those who refused to take that mark and followed the Lord, the Bible says that those people would behead the believers in Jesus, those who refused to take the mark. And it's interesting because when you think about it, who beheads people today? What are we, the French Bastille? You know, I mean, what's the deal? Well, it's interesting. The one place that still likes to behead people is the Middle East. And specifically, there's a huge growing faith that likes to behead people. Everybody knows that to be Islam. It's not politically correct to talk about this, but that never stopped me in times past. Let me read to you. From the Quran, okay? This is Surah 47. In the very first verse, it says, Surah 47, it says, those who reject Allah and hinder men from the path of Allah, their deeds Allah will render astray. But those who believe and work the deeds of righteousness and believe in the revelation sent down to Muhammad, for it is the truth from their Lord, he will remove them their ills and improve their condition. This because those who reject Allah follow vanities, while those who believe follow the truth from their Lord. Thus does Allah set forth for men their lessons by similitudes. Therefore, when you meet the unbelievers, smite their necks at length when you have thoroughly subdued them. Bind a bond firmly on them. The translation there, smite them at their necks at length. It means to chop their heads off all the way through. That's what it means. Nowhere in my Bible does it say that I'm supposed to do anything to my enemies or do anything mean other than love them and be kind to them. And there's other scriptures I could talk about in the Quran. In fact, there's some interesting history about Muhammad. When Banu Qurayza Jewish tribe was surrendered in 627 AD, they surrendered unconditionally, these Jews, to the Muslim, or to I should say, Muhammad and his soldiers. There was a writing of what Muhammad did in the quarter of Al-Harith in Medina. They took these Jews to Medina, it says that Muhammad went out into the market, dug trenches. He literally, just by himself with a shovel in hand and with other people around him, he was part of digging these huge trenches. Then he put all these people in those trenches. History says there were 600 or 700 in all, these Jewish people who unconditionally surrendered to Muhammad. By the way, some figures put it higher, like 800 or 900 people, but conservatively 600 or 700 Jews. Apparently, Muhammad himself worked on the digging of this trench in which the massacred Jews were going to be thrown. But he, Muhammad, did not only take part in those preparations. The formulation of the text states, but also participated himself in the beheading of the two leading Jews. So Muhammad himself took these two Jews who were unconditionally surrendered. And this is, by the way, a Muslim writing. This isn't a Jewish writing or a Christian writing. It's a writing about the history of Islam from a Muslim. And what happened? Surrendered Jews. Muhammad dug the ditch fervently himself and then beheaded the two leaders of these Jews and then had the rest of them beheaded by his soldiers. And that's just what he did. That's part of Muhammad's deal. He was a beheading guy. And thus, when you see the beheadings of the priests a few months ago in Syria by the Muslims, the radical Muslims who we are supposed to be supporting, theoretically, by our president right now. The problem is those guys that beheaded, they did that because they do that because they're Muslims. And Muslims have a belief, by the way, on this beheading thing about how if you separate the head from the body, there's no way that person can be saved or their soul could ever be repaired. That there's something about eternal afterlife they believe you undo when you chop someone's head off. That's why in England, you see that guy several months back, they found these Muslims yelling Allahu Akbar as they were cutting a guy's head off on the street in England. I don't know if you saw that. But, you know, it's stuff the world doesn't like to talk about. But, you know, we've seen news reporters, Daniel Pearl, maybe you remember that, where our news reporter was beheaded on videotape. And, you know, that's just what the fundamentalist Muslims do. It's what they believe in. It's in their you know, Quran. So the reason I point that out is not just to be sort of stirring up trouble with the Muslims, but it does make me wonder what role will Islam have to play with false prophet, Antichrist, and Satan. There might be a link in that. Remember, we have this ecumenical system, a church system, religious Babylon that will be formed during the tribulation, and I wonder if maybe one of those notions of Islam will be sort of combined. When you study about the ecumenical movement in the church today, it's amazing that nobody's talking about the bad things that Islam does. They're just talking about that wonderful faith, Islam. But as I study Islam, it's not wonderful at all. It's very horrible to women, and their religion in fundamental form is terrifying. Now, there are some of you are going to hear your college professors and your high school teachers say, you know, Christians and Muslims are the same. Well, but Christians aren't blowing up people in buses and killing children and women and beheading adulteresses and stuff, right? But your teachers and college professors will quickly, yeah, but they blow up abortion clinics. Now, here's what I got to say about that. Any Christian that I know would quickly, very quickly say, that guy's not even a Christian. A person who blows up an abortion clinic is wacko, needs to, you know, be put in jail, maybe even put to death. We don't believe in blowing up abortion clinics. That's not what Christians do. And I'll boldly, I'm denouncing that right now in front of you all on Ustream, and that it's wrong, sinful, and should be punished. Here's what you'll never find, though, is a Muslim cleric, even of the fun-loving ones here in America. You won't hear them denounce the bombings and the beheadings and all the atrocities that Islam is producing all around the world. There's this mysterious silence from so-called moderate Muslims that is deafening how silent it is. The point is, there's only been a few bombings by crazy people that are in the name of God doing things that are crazy, but there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of bombings. I've been near several of them in my life. I've seen blood on people from Muslim terrorists as they're walking across the Egyptian-Israeli border with their suitcases and blood on them from the bomb that went off them trying to blow up Jews. I've got friends who live in Jerusalem. Our tour guide, he had a bomb go off right by his front door. There were two Muslim guys dressed up as women, and they had bombs, and they went into this square by Ben Yehuda Street there, where there were women and children shopping. These two guys dressed up like women blew themselves up. The one guy landed on my friend Steve's doorstep with his whole midsection blown out. And then the next day, he only realized that one of their heads was on his roof, which is part of his living quarters. That's where he lives. His barbecue's up there, and he's got patio furniture up on his roof. He went up there the next day and found one of their heads, and he had to call the people, and they came and got it. And this is what people live with. This is a daily event around the world. Muslims, terrorists, bombings. I know for most of you, you don't need to hear all this, but there's so much ignorance in our educational system about how Christians and Muslims are the same, and you've got your Muslim terrorists here, and you've got your Christian abortion clinic blower-uppers here. It's the same thing. And I'm just saying, that is lunacy. That's crazy. Your teachers need to be checked. That's a horrible thing to even say that. Craziness. Am I ranting? Maybe. Anyway. Okay, we got work to do here. The two groups you see in verse 4 are the tribulation saints who were beheaded. And you've got the people that are ruling and reigning on the thrones, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The question is, how do they reign? How will they live? And will they be the same? That's an interesting question. But verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, here's where a lot of confusion lies, but it really shouldn't. And one of the confusions is the definition of the first resurrection. We're going to talk about the first resurrection and the second resurrection here in chapter 20. The first resurrection is a resurrection unto life eternal. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto death eternal. The first one's good, the last one's bad. The first resurrection, here's the mistake people make. They believe the first resurrection is a single event. But I don't believe that's at all what it's saying. I believe that the first resurrection is a delineation speaking of a category. It's not an event as much as it's a category because of the description given to us. The first resurrection, there's actually stages we read about in the Bible. This is where that going through the Bible helps a lot. Because there's actually the first fruit of the resurrection. Does anybody know when that took place? When Jesus resurrected. In fact, jot this down, 1 Corinthians verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 21. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15, 21 says, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of death." That's the man Jesus, obviously. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But every man in his own order." Now here's where we get this idea of resurrection and an order of resurrection. And then he says, "Christ, the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So what's that? Well, there's interesting bits of resurrection as you study it. Christ was the first fruit of the resurrection. By the way, there was an interesting resurrection that took place right after Christ rose from the grave. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 and 53, it talks about how the graves were opened there in Jerusalem. A very mysterious passage. And I'm not sure I know exactly what happened there, but it is interesting. When Christ rose, graves opened and people came up. Either Michael Jackson's back on the scene, or Jesus rose those people up from the grave. And that's what I believe happened, actually. And that they might be, perhaps, the second fruits of the resurrection, if you would. There's other resurrections that the Bible talks about. The rapture of the church, I believe, could be part of that first resurrection. Those that are raptured. The resurrection of the martyred dead in the Great Tribulation. They're talked about in chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. We've seen this. But also, these, you might add to these people who are part of the first resurrection, the people that Jesus led captivity captive. Because remember, those people died in the Old Testament, went to Abraham's bosom, but when Jesus died and first descended, then he ascended and led captivity captive. See, I believe when it says this is the first resurrection, some scholars say, you could also read it this way in chapter 20, verse 5, this is the conclusion of the first resurrection. The idea is it's not an event, it's a category. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, anybody who is saved. Now, in the Old Testament, how did Abraham be declared righteous? Anybody? By faith. It says Abraham believed God and it counted unto him for righteousness. So Old Testament saints believed God and it was counted them for righteousness. That's how Lot got to heaven, by the way. New Testament, he's called Righteous Lot. Which is amazing because he never did anything good. But he made it because he believed God. It's the same thing. They were saved by grace just as much as we are, but they were ushered into heaven when Christ led captivity captive. And I believe those people are also included in this first resurrection unto eternal life. Anybody who believed through the ages are part of the first resurrection. That's not an event. It's a category. I think that's important for you to understand and see. And it sort of concludes the first resurrection. Are you guys with me so far? Now, I'll give you further evidence on that as we get going. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection, or in the first resurrection. On such, the second death, now remember, the first resurrection is a resurrection unto life. The second resurrection is a resurrection unto death. So that's what it's talking about. On such, those that are part of the first resurrection, hath no power of the second death. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So anybody who's part of this category of the first resurrection, and if you're a Christian today, you're going to be part of that category of the first resurrection. If you die today, you'll still be part of that group of the first resurrection. If you live to the rapture of the church, you'll still be part of that first resurrection group. You're part of a category of people that are what we would call saved. And that's why it says, blessed art and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. I hope you have part of that, because you don't want any part of the second resurrection. Let's see. So it says, on such, the second death hath no power. Verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is at the sand as the sand of the sea. So here's the question. Did we just open a can of worms by saying, Gog and Magog? Do we need to turn to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and talk about the Gog and Meshach and Tobolsk and all these different places and the battle of Gog and Magog? I don't believe so, and here's why. This is not the battle that you read about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Even though it's a reference here to Gog and Magog, there's a few reasons why I believe it's not the same thing. Let me just give you a few of them. Is this the same battle? I mean, there are two different battles. One is smaller than the other. Okay? Can you guess which one's smaller? This one or Ezekiel 38 and 39? Yes, Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog-Magog war, is going to be smaller because it says from the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, gathering together to battle, the number is as the sand of the sea. The Gog-Magog battle that we read about in Ezekiel is a number of nations allying themselves together to go against Israel. and they will be defeated by Israel. And I believe that could happen possibly in our day, before even the rapture of the church. Maybe not, but maybe. The Gog Magog is an interesting invasion. If you want to read an interesting book, what was Joel Rosenberg's Ezekiel option? It's kind of a fictional take on how that might come down. But Rosenberg's a politician, knows the world scene, kind of an interesting take on Gog Magog battle that could take place. But even Joel Rosenberg says this is probably not the same battle. For that reason, the armies come from the whole earth and are as many as the sand as the seashore, and involves all nations. Also, there's nothing in the context of Ezekiel 38 and 39 that's similar to this battle in Revelation. There's no references that are similar except for Gog and Magog. So people say, well, then why the reference to Gog and Magog? And that's a good question. Not sure I have a great answer. But if you read all the commentaries, they all kind of say that they believe it's an expression. That Gog and Magog becomes an expression because of the battle of Gog and Magog. It is going to be a notable battle, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 Gog-Magog battle. We've done studies on that. You can check it out. But it might be that the term Gog-Magog takes on more of a symbolic meaning. Kind of like some people use the word Waterloo. They had their Waterloo. Maybe you heard of that. Remember when Napoleon was defeated by Wellington and Waterloo was a big surprising defeat? And so it's become a figure of speech to say, oh, they had their Waterloo. Some might say this is going to be the Gog Magog thing. It's going to be a horrible battle and it'll be bloody and brutal. So take it as you will. I don't believe this is referring to the same thing. I don't believe the battle of Gog Magog will happen after the millennial kingdom at all. But be that as it may, what's going to happen? These people are going to turn at the end of the millennial kingdom because Satan was released to deceive them. And what will happen? Verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about. They think they've got them trapped. And the beloved city, Jerusalem itself. Remember, that's where Jesus is going to rule and reign from. So they've got it surrounded. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The end. I mean, isn't that amazing? It's like the Lord doesn't even take time with this one. He's like, okay, Satan gets loose for a while to deceive whoever wants to go against me, whoever wants to, you know. It's almost like this no-nonsense sorting out of people at the end of the millennial kingdom. If you want to follow Satan, you can, but you're going to get fried. Oh, yeah, we're still going to turn against God. Fire. Okay. And then that's the end of the millennial kingdom. Whew. Little barbecue right there. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Whew. Satan's done. Finally, you kind of think, oh, Lord, please just do this before the millennial kingdom. Let's just get this all over with. But God has a purpose and a plan, and this is when Satan will be done away with. At the end of the millennial kingdom, after he deceives that last bit, then he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, here's where it gets scary. Because we already talked about the first resurrection. That's a category of people who believed in Jesus, believed in God, and were saved. But verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. Man, do you get the sense that people are wanting to hide, run and hide at this point? But there's a throne that's there, a great white throne, and the sea of nations. People that have rejected the Lord, it says they're going to be looking for a place to flee, but they won't be able to. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. Now, what's interesting about this, it says according to their works. So what is the deal with these books? Well, during the Great White Throne Judgment, there's going to be some books open. Notice the word books there is in plural. What books? There's differing views on this. We know that one of them is the book of life. But there's an interesting delineation in the scriptures. There are 8 references in the New Testament about the book of life. 2 of them refer specifically to the Lamb's book of life. So the big debate is by Bible scholars, is there a book of life and a Lamb's book of life, or is it all the same book? And if it's 2 books, then maybe those are the 2 books that are there. Well, what if the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life are the same book? Then what other book is it? Well, here's a theory. Listen to John 12:48. Listen to this. It says, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Could it be that the books that are open is just the books of the Bible? Because that the books of the Bible, this Bible is going to be that which judges them. I think it's possible that's one of the books. Because it's the word that's going to actually judge people. And it says that more than once in the Bible. That's why it's so cool that you're here on a Wednesday night with a long and tedious study. Because we're letting this book judge us right now. We're reading the book and saying, "Lord, we don't want to judge your word. We want your word to judge us and change our lives and help us to conform to your word." But there's a group of people that will have a little different view of this book when they're standing before the great white throne. And as the pages of this book are open and it tells you that you are without excuse in Romans chapter 1 and 2. And it tells these people that you've all sinned and fallen short and there's only one way to heaven. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. This book will be the words that will judge the nations and they will have no excuse. That's what the Bible says. So all that to say, I believe the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life. Now, if those are two books, then maybe, this is all theory, I'm just throwing some ideas out for you. One of the books, if it's the Book of Life, I believe there's something about the Book of Life that is noted in Revelation chapter 3, I believe. Chapter 3, verse 5. It says, we read this a few months ago. Revelation 3, 5 says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Interesting. It seems that the names were written in the book of life, but there's going to be a blotting out. Now, it's funny because there's a bunch of people that like to debate Calvinism and Arminianism and once saved, always saved, eternal security. And I do believe in eternal security. I do very much. But I also believe that people have a will to choose. The Bible teaches us that we need to choose Jesus and follow after him. And God is sovereign. But he also tells us that it's our job to choose whether we're going to follow him or not. And our name is written in the book of life. But the question is it going to be blotted out? Now, some people say, you can lose your salvation. They'll blot out your name. I don't know about that. I wouldn't argue that point. And I'll tell you why. Because maybe everybody who ever lived has their name in the book of life. And then it got blotted out when they chose to rebel and reject and commit what is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I hope nobody ever does that from this. But there seems to be a book of names. But the second book might just be a book of deeds. What do you mean? Well, let's keep reading. It says, verse 12, that the book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So there's going to be a book with all the works. Now, here's the question. Are you going to be judged for your works? I hear yeses and I hear noes. The correct answer is yes. You will be. Gulp. No, don't gulp. Because see, if you're a Christian, you're going to be judged for your works, but at a very different judgment, okay? That's the judgment seat of Christ, or the bema seat judgment of Christ. Maybe you recall where we read in 1 Corinthians. I'll just read it real quick because we're running out of time. But it says, "But every man take heed how he builds thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, than Jesus Christ. Now if a man builds up his foundation of gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest or made known, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If a man's work abide, which he's built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Remember I joke around about people that are going to get to heaven and they'll smell smoke, but they'll get there? That's that guy. He built his life on wood, hay, and stubble, but he's saved by the grace of God and he makes it to heaven. But no rewards really for him because they were burned up because they were wood, hay, and stubble. It'll be revealed. Every man's work will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. We will stand at that judgment. Now, here's the question some people ask. Is that going to be at the same time? well, there'll be the great white throne judgment, and then there'll be the Bema Seat judgment over here, and everything's judging. I believe that perhaps, and again, I wouldn't die on this battlefield, but I believe the Bema Seat judgment of Christ is going to happen perhaps before the millennial kingdom. And the reason I say that is because contextually in the Bible, when you read about the rewards that we have, it seems that the rewards you get at the Bema Seat judgment will somehow have an implication about what you do for the millennial kingdom. Your role as it pertains to ruling and reigning with the Lord and the positions that you have. Some of you might have rewards. You'll be reigning and ruling in Maui. Others of you will rule and reign in Dundee. One or the other. I don't know. Who knows where you're going to rule or reign or what your rewards are going to be. I don't know. But I believe that judgment might happen before the millennial kingdom. But that's a debatable item, and people do talk about that stuff. So yes, you and I will be judged according to our works, but not for salvation. It's for reward and blessing. And if you did things for wrong motivations or didn't do anything, it's all wood, hay, and stubble will be burned up, but you'll still be saved. That's good news. However, the great white throne judgment, there's no such thing. The person that rejects Jesus on the cross is the person who's going to have to stand before God and be judged according to his works. Because, see, our works are sinful and filthy, but Jesus died for our sins, and they were blotted out. Our sins are remembered no more. However, the people standing at the great white throne, these are people who've rejected God, rejected Christ, and so they're going to try to get to heaven based on their being a good person. And the sad thing is, it says right here, they're going to be judged according to their works. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. By the way, what's death and hell delivering up? What's that? Hades and Sheol. Okay, are you guys with me? That's the death and hell thing that I said still probably alive and well that Paul talks about at the center of the earth, that confusing little place down there. Death and hell is now brought up. Those people from old times who've died, now they're brought up even here at the great white throne judgment, and they're also judged. And it says, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Whew. That's a heavy chapter. Now, all that to say, as we kind of pack it up tonight, you can make sure that you're not part of the second resurrection unto death, or the second death, as it's called, or the second resurrection. You can make it to the first resurrection by simply confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart that Jesus Christ came, died on the cross for your sins, rose up from the grave, and you believe all that. If you believe that and confess that, the Bible says you're saved. You're saved through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father which is in heaven but by me. So it's so simple and yet so sad how many people are going to reject and rebel. Before we go, one more scripture. I know it's late, but real quick. Daniel chapter 12 talks about these two resurrections that you need to know. Can't leave without sharing this. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, at the same time shall Michael stand up, the great prince, which standeth for the children of thy people, that's the Jews, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. That's talking about the tribulation period. And at that time, thy people, which are the Jews, shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. Okay, so that first resurrection and second resurrection is all talked about here in Daniel as well. Some will be resurrected unto life, others will be resurrected unto everlasting death. The reason I point that out is Daniel agrees with the book of Revelation, but also there's something I'm going to leave you with tonight maybe to think about, but the Bible puts those two things in kind of this parallel form. Some people are being resurrected unto life, and some people are being resurrected unto death. I believe there's physical life and physical death, but there's also soulical life and soulical death, or spiritual life or spiritual death. And some people say, well, if I die, I die, and who cares if I go off into oblivion? But I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. I believe even as we get to have eternal life, with the Lord, I believe those who reject and rebel against the Lord, they're going to have eternal death. And the Bible keeps those things very parallel throughout the whole narrative. Don't believe these guys that write books and say, love wins in the end, like Rob Bell's book. That's not right. He needs to go back and read his Bible. There are people who will go to hell and stay there forever and ever. And it says that over and over in the Bible. Of all the things that Satan could try to communicate is hell's not eternal, or hell's not bad, or hell doesn't even exist, or Satan doesn't even exist. Man, sadly, those kind of books are coming from so-called Christian pastors. They haven't been reading their Bibles. Everlasting life, but also everlasting contempt. I also believe, as you read Revelation 20, you can't get around it. The same place where Satan goes to be tormented forever and ever, that's the same place where death and hell and all those who've rejected God at the great white throne will be thrown in a place of torment forever and ever. It's very clear in the Bible. So God forbid that anybody we know goes through the great white throne. I hope none. So may the Lord give us wisdom in these dark days we're living as we can share the gospel. And man, as people come to Christ, they avoid this altogether. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Lord, I pray that you would help us to be lights in this dark world, salt, Lord, and not be bashful in our witness toward you. But instead, Lord, make us people who love you so much and love the salvation that you provided for us, that we would be quick to share that with people who don't know you, people that are lost and people that are hard-hearted towards you. I pray that we would show love and goodness and share the forgiveness of sin. Lord, I'm so thankful we don't follow a religion that causes people to be beheaded or beat up or that we don't lay hands on people to hurt them. But Lord, we get to share a message of kindness and goodness, forgiveness of sin. Lord, it just is a great message. So may we be bold with that message, Lord. And may this chapter just kickstart us back into gear to serve you and to walk with you these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheecreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.